Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 41, if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 41. There's been plenty of adversity in just different ways today, but I am so thankful for our ministers and staff and volunteers here who have done such a great job in leading well in the midst of problems, many of which you can't see, but for example, the one piece of equipment went down in the TV room. We don't exactly know how to fix it. We thought we might have an idea on how to do it, but we thought we might break it worse in the process, right? And so you'd be shocked at how many problems are created when you can't hear something up there. And so there are just lots of different things that we can't get the TV out. I mean, you could see it, but that's not the best part. And it's the hearing, you know, that's really what we're about. And so we want to hear the word. So nonetheless, our folks have done such a great job in getting us prepared for that. Can't run slides, can't hear the music, right? And that's important to be able to hear the music. And we didn't feel like, we felt like it would be distracting from worship to be able to do that in that way. So I thank you all for your patience and everything else. And it's a good reminder that we are but dust. And the Lord got along a long, long time getting his word out to the world without the internet, without anything else. And so we'll just do it old school today. We kind of like it that way anyway. Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41, and we're going to be reading verses 37 down into 45 of Genesis 41. If you have your Bibles open there, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God himself is speaking to us. Beginning in verse 37, Joseph's proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Oh God, I ask you if you would please open our hearts and minds to receive your word. And oh God, it's our prayer that we would be changed by your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1999, statistics showed that 70% of Americans, 70% in 1999, 70% of Americans said they belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque. Last year, the same survey was done, and last year, 47% of Americans said they belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque. This is one more piece of evidence that's pointing to a rising trend of secularism in the United States of America. Now, I would encourage you to maybe study and read and think through exactly what all these trends mean. It's not all a sign of secularism. Some of it's just a sense of a decline of institutionalism, where many of these people would say they're spiritual, but just simply don't ascribe to one particular religion or go to one particular church. Nonetheless, at any rate, there's no way to look at it and say it's a good thing. It is certainly a sign of secularity, even though it may not always look exactly like we think It does. Now, by now, I think you probably know that I'm not a big fan of what's called Chicken Little Christianity, what I call Chicken Little Christianity. There's a lot of people that make a lot of money and they get a lot of influence in the world by just running around all the time hollering that the sky's falling. It's easy to do. It's easy to paint bleak and bad pictures. But there are certainly concerns. I don't think the sky is falling, but there are certainly concerns. It seems like we live in a world that's forgotten God. It feels like we live in a world that God is being ignored in. Not just simply, a friend of mine recently wrote a book called Apatheism. It's a portmanteau of atheism and apathy. He says a lot of the new, sort of the latest trend in atheism is people that are just simply apathetic about God or religion. You know, as Christians, we hear these things, we see these things, and even in our own hearts right now, we might just be thinking how foolish it is to not believe in God. Or we might be saying it's so sad. It's so sad to see the way that the world seems to have forgotten God. Others of us have almost a sense of disdain for those who don't believe in God. However, I would argue it's easy for us to miss God in our own lives. It's easy for us to forget God in our own lives. It's easy for us to live sometimes as practical atheists in our lives. And frankly, we also live in a world where I think as we look out at our secular counterparts around us, rather than simply being sad or rather than being angry or rather than mocking them, perhaps our attitude ought to be similar to the one our Lord had for Jerusalem. He just longed for them to be gathered together. He longed for them to know. The Apostle Paul looked out at the Areopagus in Acts 17, and the Bible says he was provoked by what he saw. He's provoked by it, and so he began to share the gospel. Maybe we should have pity, love, mercy toward those who struggle with faith. You see, the world needs God right now, and they don't even know they need God. The people who have simply tried to forget God are looking for him in ways we couldn't have imagined. And in this current chapter, we're looking at the way that God is using Joseph and God is using two dreams that Pharaoh had, and the way that God is going to use world events to begin the process of revealing himself to pagan people. Now, we know that in these early years of the Israelites' sojourn in Egypt, God is showing himself to them through mercy. And in those of us who have read a book over in our Bible, no, eventually God demonstrates himself to them in wrath. But nonetheless, here we see in this present time the way God is using Joseph to show Egyptian pagans, and one in particular who thinks he's God himself, Pharaoh. Pharaohs were worshipped as gods. Show them that they need God even when they don't know it. Here's what I'm preaching about today. I want to show you three distinctives of our faith that can help us communicate the gospel to the world around us. In other words, three ways that I think you can live out a genuine faith in God. Learning this lesson from Joseph, you can demonstrate a genuine faith in God in the midst of a pagan world. This is how Joseph did it, and God showed himself and proved himself faithful through Joseph's life. And I think there are three things, at least here, that we can learn in this passage about how to live our own lives. Their first point is this. Now, you don't have my slides today, so you note takers, my email address is malexander@fbcgazan.org, okay? So for those of you, somebody's going to miss a point today, and I just want to go ahead and give you permission. It's okay. Email me this afternoon, and we'll get your notes completed, okay? Now, some of y'all are not going to be able, you're going to miss a point. You won't be able to focus the rest of the sermon, okay? So right now, on your notepad, malexander@fbcgazan.org, I'll send you the slides that would have been on the screen. So you don't panic if you don't get them all, okay? Don't panic. Here's the first. Treasure God's wisdom. Y'all are laughing, but somebody's going to thank me for that later. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now. I think I know who it is, but I'll see if I'm right or not. I'll report back next Sunday. Treasure God's wisdom. Treasure God's wisdom. You know, one thing that's a good piece of news for us this morning? God doesn't have troubling dreams. The God of the Bible never gets woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat worried about something. But that's not true of Egypt's God. Egypt's God had troubling dreams. Pharaoh woke up in the middle of the night, having broken out in a cold sweat, it seems, troubled by dreams. In fact, when you see the way Pharaoh later describes, especially the cows, it's almost as if these gaunt cows had a macabre look to them. They troubled him. He was bothered by it. In one dream, seven fat, healthy beef cows are out in the pasture, and they're devoured by these seven gaunt, sickening specters of cows. In another, the same pattern's repeated, except in this one, there it's in ears of grain. Genesis chapter 41, verse 8 kind of gives us an idea of what was going on. It says, "So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." I've mentioned this in a previous sermon, but it from what we understand about ancient Egypt, they actually had schools that people went to try to learn how to interpret these dreams. Later in Exodus, if you go read Exodus, you'll learn and read that Pharaoh has a sort of group of magicians that he calls on to do different things. As God is challenging his authority, he is bringing all the best of Egypt out. And here we see a sort of foretaste of that in the life of Joseph. And so Pharaoh has these dreams. He tells them to all of his best people, and none of them know. And then at that moment, one of his courtiers, his cupbearer, has a memory. He says he remembers his offenses. And you know the story. Even if you've not read this before, if you've remembered the story so far in these sermons, you know that the cupbearer had been in jail with Joseph, and the cupbearer had been in a similar situation. He had had a dream along with the Pharaoh's former baker, and Joseph had accurately and rightly interpreted those dreams. And 2 years ago, Joseph had said, "Remember me when you go before Pharaoh." And guess what this cupbearer's offenses were? He had forgotten. Now, toting cups can't be easy work, and so I guess he had gotten so busy he forgot. But here he was 2 years later, and he has remembered Joseph. And so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph, and then when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, "I know of your reputation. I know that you're able to do this." He gives no credit to anything but Joseph. And what does Joseph say? Nathan alluded to this earlier. Genesis chapter 41, verse 16, Joseph answers Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, do you see what's happening here? This text struck me. This is probably the pinnacle in the world at this moment. This court of Pharaoh is probably the pinnacle of wisdom, knowledge, and power in the world at the time. If it's not the very top, it's among the major world powers of the day. I mean, this is a place where if you're going to find wisdom, if you're going to find knowledge, if power exists, it is right here in the person, according to the Egyptians, in the person of Pharaoh. And yet here among the wisest in all of Egypt, the greatest nation in the world, or among the greatest nations of the world at the time, here among all these people, they can't find the wisdom they need. Now, do you see the way that Pharaoh and the people around him are craving wisdom? Do you see the way that they're longing for wisdom? Now, here's the reality. We can be really smart on our own. And it's a good thing to have knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. I believe in knowledge. You know, we are celebrating 2 graduates this morning. We're having a graduation Sunday soon, if not next week. And we love to celebrate graduates. It's a good thing. Christianity is a religion of knowledge. There's no question. Everywhere Christianity goes, literacy rises, knowledge rises. It's a good thing to learn. But we can be smart on our own. Lots of people that wouldn't know the Lord if he walked in the room that are brilliant. And we can benefit from that brilliance. But I want you to know something. I really believe that wisdom comes from the Lord. It's one thing to be smart. It's one thing to know what you need to know. It's another thing altogether to know how to apply it rightly in order to make things better, to make things good, to create flourishing, to go in the right direction. It takes wisdom to do those things. It takes wisdom to know how and when to apply the knowledge you have. It's one thing to know what's right. It's another thing altogether to know how to get there. That's what wisdom does for it. And here in Pharaoh's court, they're longing for wisdom. Now, I would argue that we are overwhelmed with knowledge in our world and underwhelmed with wisdom. That we know so much. And we are so good at amassing knowledge. And if you don't know something, you know what you can do? Pull your iPhone out of your pocket and Google it. My kids ask me all the time, is there anything Google doesn't know? I said, Google doesn't know anything. Google finds things that other people think they know. It doesn't know anything. Right? We think we know everything. We think we have access to every kind of information. We think that we are so smart. And yet I think we can see the way in our culture there is a vacuum, a desire for wisdom. Now, wouldn't it be good if Christians could humbly, lovingly one day live their lives? And maybe one day, you never know, one day this culture may say, send for those Christians down in the pit. And have them come tell us why things aren't going the way they should. Now, if we try to play the world's game, that will never happen. But if we are wise and careful and loving, we may see a culture that is trying its best to ignore God, find wisdom very attractive, and it may be a way that over time, though they are longing for wisdom in a generic sense at first, we may eventually get to, and I think we would, get to introduce them to wisdom himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden, the Bible says, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, nobody will come to God, nobody will come to Christ except through humility. And I think one of the first steps oftentimes in a journey of humility is a longing for wisdom. I put it like this, let me just say simply, as Christians, I think we can have the corner on the wisdom market. I think this is something people around us long for and need that we can provide, just like Joseph brought about such a great gospel good in his life and his family's life. He brought about such a good, strong gospel good. Did y'all see that? That's insulation. And you've never seen that happen before because we've never had insulation up there before. And there's one stray piece that happened to get loose. That's okay. We may see another one. We'll praise God for that. Might be a good time to go to the second point. Second of all, revere God's power. Revere. Thank the Lord that wasn't on television, you know? Second of all, revere God's power. Revere God's power. Another thing you'll notice about our world and our society, we're obsessed and mesmerized by power. Physical power, nuclear power, political power, the strong win the day in our world. The world belongs to strength, so many of us believe. And there can be no doubt that Pharaoh was a powerful man. And yet, what does Pharaoh do? If you read all of chapter 41, you see the way that Joseph interprets these dreams rightly, and he says, what you ought to do in order to bring this about, in order to preserve your country, you ought to appoint a wise man. You ought to appoint a wise man to save up grain, and then he ought to then be able to redistribute it in these lean years. See, these dreams told Pharaoh that a plague, a great famine was coming to the land. And so what does Pharaoh do? This strong man, because of what God is about to do, he hands all of Egypt over, all the reins of Egypt. This man is Pharaoh, except he doesn't sit on the throne. He hands all of these things over to a man who is a prisoner and a slave. Verses 32 and 33, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph says, means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Do you see this? Do you see the way that God is demonstrating his power? And he gives Pharaoh two dreams, and Joseph tells him, there's no changing this. This is what God is going to do. You have to just simply believe this is coming, this is happening. And this craving for wisdom turns into a humbling on the part of Pharaoh, where he hands the reins to his country over to a man in whom, he later says, is the Spirit of God. Now think about all the things that God has promised. Think about all the things that God has said so far. And there's more than what I'm going to tell you, but just think about, reflect on some of the things God's promised already in the book of Genesis. He's promised that all the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. He's promised that the brothers, through dreams to Joseph, will bow down to Joseph. He said that a mighty nation is going to be born from the seed of Abraham. He said that a famine will strike Egypt and the surrounding areas. And I think what we all have to recognize as we read the book of Genesis, this all happens. This all comes to pass precisely because God is powerful enough to do it. He can do it. And yet something strange is going on in this book as well. God doesn't always do it in the ways we would expect. How often do you see God overtly displaying his power? How often do you see someone immediately go from point A to point B when God makes a promise, immediately it happens? Almost never is that the case. Over and over and over again, God demonstrates his power through weakness. God shows that he's strong through weak means. You see, the strange, seemingly weak, and yet all-consuming power of God is a truth that our age needs so desperately. You see, if we are going to, as Christians, bear credible witness to a crucified Lord, then we have to focus on God's power and not our worldly power. I want you to think about that. I want you to consider that. I want you to ruminate over the truth that God is powerful and God is strong. And frankly, that's precisely why I don't believe in Chicken Little Christianity. Now, if it were up to me to hold up the sky is falling. But I want you to know something. I serve a God, the Bible says, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. I serve a God who has said, his son Jesus Christ said to us so clearly, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't fear secularism precisely because I don't fear hell. And hell's a lot scarier than somebody in a doctoral seminar at an Ivy League college. It's okay. God is in control. God is powerful, and he oftentimes takes weak things to shame the strong things in this world in order to demonstrate his own power. And here you see the most powerful man in the world at a time put up against a wall by God, and the only thing he knows to do is hand the reins over to a slave and a prisoner. God is strong. God is powerful. And God is able to do what he said he would do. Finally, we have to embrace God's providence. We have to embrace God's providence. I bet you've heard the poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. You may not know you've heard it, but I bet you've heard it. The final lines say this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This poem is sort of like scripture for a modern secular world. It's sort of the basic truth that a lot of people operate based on, the idea that they are the master of their fate, that they are the captain of their soul. But you know, and I know, this is simply not true. We serve and love a sovereign God who is at work in the world, and he is guiding history toward a specific person and to a specific purpose. He is uniting all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's providence. God's sovereignty is his right to reign and rule over everything, all over the place, everywhere. That's God's sovereignty. And when God takes that sovereignty and uses it to direct the world toward a purpose, that's his providence. God is guiding all things according to his sovereignty toward a specific purpose in Christ. And don't you see the way, even here in Genesis 41, but before and even after, don't you see the way that God is weaving something beautiful together here? He's taking a man who was sold into slavery, a man who went into prison for something he did not do, a man who then happened in prison to meet the baker and the cupbearer. What could a baker and a cupbearer do to get put in prison? But there they were, and he met the cupbearer of Pharaoh himself there, and he interpreted this man's dream, and he sees himself as an opportunity. Maybe God's going to answer his promises now. Maybe God's going to deliver me now. And 2 whole years he stays there in the prison until one night God gives Pharaoh a dream, and the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And the next thing you know, Joseph has gone from head of a household to head of a prison to the head of all Egypt. And though Pharaoh doesn't know God, he meets Joseph and he realizes that something is happening in this man, something is going on in this man, and it's something we don't have in Egypt. It's something we don't have an answer for. Where can we find, Pharaoh says, where can we find a man like this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. And according to God's providence, he's at work to bring about his promises and his purposes in the life of Joseph. And as his story continues, we see the way, and as we look to Genesis 50, we'll see the way that Joseph alludes to God's providence as one of the ways that he stayed sane throughout all this, the way he didn't grow bitter toward his brothers through all this, because God is at work. It's such a beautiful doctrine that can sustain us in difficult times. My friends, we need something better and we need something more than "I am the captain, the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." We need something better than that. It's not getting us anywhere. Radical self-centeredness is not getting us anywhere. In fact, dramatic self-realization and self-focus, self-empowering doctrine is ruining our lives. Everybody's focused entirely on themselves. And as Christians, we have to do something better than what my friend Dean and Sarah calls the Instagramification of the faith, where we just take self-help tips and slap a little Jesus on them. Instead, what we have to do is preach to the world around us a better story, because God is weaving something beautiful together, and that we all get to say and proclaim, "I am part of something bigger than me. Someone else is the captain of my soul. Someone else is the master of my fate. Someone else is at work in and through me to bring about his plan and his purposes." And isn't it beautiful that the main thing that God was up to in the life of Joseph is the main thing he's up to in your life and in the world today? And that is to bring all things into perfect resolution through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is preserving Israel through the life of Joseph and through the greatness of Joseph in Egypt, such that to this very moment there is an unhindered string of faithfulness that got the gospel all the way to Gadsden, Alabama, where you heard it and you believed and you were baptized and you've been welcomed into the family of God. God is at work, and that's bigger than whether or not I feel bad this morning. It's bigger than that. And it's not that God doesn't care. No, he's got the hairs on your head numbered. It's that God cares deeply, and he cares so deeply that he will give you something besides yourself to care about. Isn't it beautiful that we have the opportunity to point people who have nothing to believe in but themselves to a plan that's bigger than them and greater than them, so they can be drawn out of themselves and see something bigger and greater and be given hope, much like Joseph was given hope? We live in a pagan world. We live in a struggling world. And it feels like that will be the case for quite a while until these trends move in another direction. But here's the reality. As Christians, we have opportunities to live out our faith in such a way that people can see the difference of how we live and they can be drawn to God. What an amazing opportunity we have to give and to demonstrate and to share wisdom with the world around us. What an amazing opportunity we've been given to show the way that God's power is greater than any human power. And what an opportunity we have to live in our lives as if God is wise and God is powerful, and then we can live according to God's providence, pointing people to, we don't get thrown off by all these things. We're not focused on ourselves because God's doing something bigger than just my life. Not something less than it, but something bigger than what he's doing in just my life. This morning, you may have a desire to know Jesus for the first time. I would love today to talk to you at the end of this service about how to know Jesus. Simply put, if you turn from your sins in faith, in repentance, and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe you will be saved. I think God will save you right then and there by his grace through Jesus.